We now get back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. So open with me in your Bible to Revelation 5. By way of recap, John has been taken up to heaven. This is John the Apostle. And in chapter 4, he sees God in all of his glory. And then he also looks around and sees 24 elders dressed in white robes with gold crowns on their head. And then four mysterious creatures, perhaps angels, that have eyes all over. Now remember, this is often symbolic language. He not only sees this, but he hears lightning, thunder, voices. Don't know who is speaking and what they said. And then the elders fall down and worship, and they throw their crowns before God on the throne. And the angels worship by singing over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." We did one message just on that phrase. And then the chapter concludes by the angels and the saints and the elders all worshiping God by saying, "Worthy is him that sits on the throne, that lives forever. Worthy is the Lord." John was astonished by all this. And it's just the beginning. He sees more through the book of Revelation. He's astonished and at times frightened. And as we'll see in today's lesson, he's even weeping. How would you react if you were taken to heaven and you saw and heard what this chapter describes? Well, it'd be frightening, a holy fear, a curiosity. John kept wondering, what does this mean? And as we read about it, as it were, we're getting the echo of what he saw and heard. It should create in us a holy longing to be there. Now, John used so much symbolic language as if he could hardly put it into human language. And by doing this, we learn the lesson that heaven is so much different than back here on earth. We don't see angels, we don't see elders with crowns on their head, and we don't hear there's lightning, thunder, and voices and other things to follow. In fact, the Bible says we cannot really even imagine what heaven is like. We can ignore people's guesses when they say, "Well, I think heaven is like this," or "I want to do this in heaven." They want to go fishing or hunting or stuff like that. No. Hunting. Sounds like the happy hunting grounds of the American Indians. It's so much different, and we're told in 1 Corinthians that eye is not seen and ear is not heard what God has prepared for us up there. So don't guess. The only reliable guide we have is in the Holy Bible. Just like John was shown it, he records it for us, and God has inspired this for us to learn some things about heaven. And what has been revealed is mysterious, it's so different, it's wonderful, but he hadn't revealed it all, just given us a little foretaste. Make sure you're going. You've heard the old expression, not everybody talking about heaven is going to heaven. Make sure. There's no second chance after death. Your ultimate destiny is sealed the moment you die. So make sure, make extra sure. Believe in Jesus Christ today. Now let's get into the first seven verses. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," of course that's God the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." Now this is a figurative language. God is not literally holding a scroll, but let's describe what a scroll is. In the history of literature and writing letters and so forth, people have used various materials. Long before paper, and of course long before computers, somebody in Egypt came up with the idea of papyrus. Those were leaves of a certain plant, and they could dry them out and then put two of them together with something sticky, and then they say, we can actually write on this. And they'd make ink out of charcoal and stuff like that. And the papyrus, that's where we later get the word paper from, and also indirectly book. And usually it was about the size of this piece of paper here, 8.5 by 11. And they'd use it for documents and wills and letters. And then sometimes they said, well, we want to send some of them together. So they would sew them together and then sew another one. And then they had this long thing, maybe 26 feet long. And they'd roll it up, a roll called a scroll with sticks on the end. And they'd do it in this direction, not like this, like you may have seen in the movies. And archaeologists have discovered various scrolls. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were in these jars near Jerusalem and hidden in a cave, and they opened them up in 1947 and they could open up the scrolls. And then later, scrolls made of papyrus became too brittle and they began to use animal skins called parchment. And sometimes they would write on both sides and sometimes just on one side. The text here says this was a scroll written on both sides. What scholars call the verso and the recto. And for the most important ones, there would be a seal as if to say, don't open this. This seal, it says here, is sealed with seven seals. And in the Roman Empire, that meant top secret, confidential, for your eyes only. Anybody else caught peeking will be punished. And what it says here is God has this scroll, and he says nobody else can read it except me and my appointed representative. Only God knew what was inside, because he is omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, future, everything actual, everything potential. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of his law. We're told don't pry into unrevealed secrets. Don't guess. Don't think you're smart enough to outwit the prophets and find out what God's secrets are. God forbids that. And yet, God has given us certain revelation about what he's doing in history and in the future. It's one of the reasons he gave us the Bible. The Bible records a lot of prophecies of things soon to happen and other things happening centuries and centuries later. Some of that has not yet come to pass, such as most of the book of Revelation. So he's given us the Bible and says, open, read, study it, but then don't pry into the unrevealed secrets of God. Now this scroll contains what we would call God's decrees and predictions of future history. How do I know that? Because as we continue to read Revelation, we find out one seal is opened and then a certain vision and talking about an event. And then it says a second seal is opened and a third one. And so it goes through that. So the seals are there to keep the scroll together. And then God opens it as he reveals what's going to happen and what has been predestined to happen. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Strong angel. Now all the angels are very strong. They're older than we are, more powerful than we are. They know more. They never make mistakes. They never forget. They never sleep. But they're also much stronger than any humans. Think about this. They have more strength in their little finger than our muscle-bound heroes of today. For example, it just took one angel to roll away that stone in front of Christ's tomb. Normally, it would take several strong Roman soldiers to move it, but one angel just kind of rolled it away. And says here, a strong angel, perhaps stronger than the other ones. He's not named. Angels are strong, but they are not omnipotent. Only God has all power. And so this strong angel cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Notice the word worthy. just two verses earlier, chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord. So what he is saying is, who has the right to open up God's secrets and to reveal them? Who has that right? Not this angel. Not any of the angels. Not even Michael, the head of the angels. Not Gabriel, who is commissioned to make the announcement of Jesus' birth. Not any of the angels or all the angels. Angels are not only not omnipotent, they are not omniscient, and they are not worthy to do what only God can do. And not any mere human, not even great Christians. Not Mary, not the Apostle Peter, not the Apostle Paul, certainly not Muhammad. And not self-appointed prophecy experts that are not content with trying to guess the future from the Bible. I mean, that's one thing when they guess, they usually guess wrong, but some people think, well, the Bible's not enough, so they claim to have visions outside the Bible predicting major events in the future. I remember one of them. Some of y'all have heard of a well-known preacher. He's now with the Lord, named David Wilkerson. I heard him several times in person. We went to the same Bible college. He was there 20 years before me, but he did a great work for God, powerful preacher. And then in, I think it was 1974, he said he had a vision from God predicting major events in the near future. And I was there to hear him go through this, and he wrote it in a book called The Vision. And he said there will be a major earthquake in the United States killing tens of thousands. There will be a Great Depression worse than the 1930s, and he predicted certain wars, and none of it came to pass. I don't know if he later apologized, but people were thinking, well, he had done a great work for God, but now he's predicting things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And the Assemblies of God to which he belonged did not endorse his book. And after a while, people wondered, well, I guess he was guessing. He was not entitled to open the seven-sealed scroll and predict certain events. And other people still try to do this. Leaders of cults, people with the occult, go to, you know, they'll read your palm and you look in your horoscope and all this. I remember I was in, before I moved here, I lived in Dallas, Texas, and I remember meeting a cult founder. I forgot the name of the cult. It was a small one, and I met this man, tried to witness to him. He says, I don't need that. I already know God. And he, one of those authoritative personalities that would fool a lot of people, didn't fool me, but I said, well, do you know Jesus? Yes, and I know he's come. And he dated when Jesus was supposed to come. He says, yes, and me and my people, we're going to go out in the country and we're going to wait for Jesus, and you better get ready. And I said, look, nobody knows when he's coming. He says, I do. You're a scoffer. And he kind of tried to browbeat me. And I said, you're not fooling me, buddy. He says, you'll be sorry when Jesus comes on such and such a date. And he stormed out of the place. Jesus still hasn't come after 30 years. But he claimed to have these visions. Now, about that same time, 1993, Texas, just outside of Waco, Texas, anybody remember the infamous name? David Koresh. Who was that? Some of y'all weren't even born then, let me tell you. He started a breakaway cult that split off of the Seventh-day Adventists, who were also guilty of predicting things. One of their founder, William Miller, set a date for the second coming. It didn't come to pass. And then one of his successors, Ellen G. White, prophesied from so-called visions, and they're still reading her books about these prophecies that have not come to pass. Anyway, David Koresh was a leader, and he split off in a group called the Branch Davidians, and they went out into this compound area outside of Waco. And they did all sorts of evil things, but they followed him because he said he got these visions directly from God about future events that are not recorded in the Bible. And he says he could understand the Bible completely. And then word leaked out that there was child abuse of the worst sort and other such things, and that they were stockpiling guns and grenades for a war at Armageddon or something like that. So the authorities went in, and Koresh's people started shooting back with guns and machine guns. And, of course, then the FBI was called in. And for several months, there was a siege. And The FBI did have a phone line, would talk to him and say, come out and you'll live. And no, he says, this is the beginning of Armageddon. And I still remember when they played this on television, the FBI man talking with David Koresh, and Koresh had already been wounded by one of the guns shooting at him. And they're whining like he knew his empire was about to collapse. And he said these words, I'm the only one that can open the seven seals. The FBI wondered, what is that? I knew what he was saying. He was saying he was Jesus Christ. And his followers, some of those that survived, said that's exactly who he said he was. He said he was the second coming, and now he was going to bring about Armageddon and all of this. And of course, it all ended in a blaze where so many of their people died. Why do I tell these stories? There are people that think they are worthy to open the seven seals and to pry into God's unrevealed secrets about future events. Please ignore them. Stick with what the Bible says. Anyway, it says here, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Nobody volunteered. There wasn't a vote. So it says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. By the way, look at some interesting phrase in verse 3. No one in heaven, we know what that is, or on the earth, we certainly know what that is, but under the earth. You find that phrase in various places in the Bible that could be talking about where hell is. It's hard to know exactly geographically where heaven is. It's certainly not here on earth. Maybe it's another dimension. But in any case, where is hell? Is it inside the sun, as some people think? Is it outside the universe or a black hole? And there are verses in the Bible that hint it might be inside the earth. For example, the other day I was reading my daily devotions, the incident in the book of Numbers where Korah and his people challenged Moses, and Moses said, stand back and see the hand of the Lord. And the earth opened up, swallowed up Korah and hundreds of people, and then went back together. And it says that earth opened up and they went down into hell. It is possible hell is inside the earth. Geologists will say, what's inside the crust of the earth? Magma, and it comes out occasionally in a volcano. In other words, it's fire down there. I'm not saying that is hell, but that's certainly a picture of hell, and it would fit the description. Heaven above, earth here, and under the earth. Anyway, it says here, nobody in those places could open the scroll. They weren't worthy. Even those in hell, Satan and the demons are not worthy. Now, they know more than we do, and they know a lot of things in the Bible. Unlike the good angels, they make mistakes and they forget. We'll see later in chapter 12 that the devil knows his time is short, but he doesn't know how short. He knows Jesus is coming, and he's trying to stir up sin on earth before them, but he doesn't know when Jesus is coming. He inspires false prophets to set dates, but Jesus himself said in Mark 13, nobody knows, not even angels, and certainly not the fallen angels. They're not worthy. And it says here, no one even dared to look at this, at the scroll. They had this awesome reverence for God, and so should we. Here's a lesson. If the angels and elders and Christians in heaven don't dare pry into this secret, we should also be super cautious. Don't go into unrevealed secrets, and be very careful when you study the Bible and stick with what the Bible says and don't go with some of the highfalutin weird theories that sound right, but they're usually proven very wrong very soon. So John begins to weep. Much, he says here. Literally in the Greek, he just kind of broke down in tears, wailing. Nobody can open the scroll. Nobody can predict the future. God is not going to tell us anything. He's weeping. The Bible says there is a time to weep, such as when we mourn a loved one. But the Bible also says there's a time not to weep. Notice it says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Now here's an interesting lesson. There are times we should weep and we don't, and there are times we weep unnecessarily. We misweep. We waste our tears. John is wasting his tears. For one thing, nobody's supposed to cry in heaven. Later in Revelation, we're told twice, nobody weeps in heaven. And John's kind of making an exception. So one of the elders says, stop weeping. Does this sound like something in the life of Jesus? Easter morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and she's just weeping and weeping and weeping. And the angel says, woman, why are you weeping? Oh, they've taken away my Lord. And the angel doesn't divulge the secret. You're misweeping. And then Jesus shows up and says, woman, why are you weeping? Well, they've taken away Jesus. She's wasting her tears because she doesn't realize Jesus has risen from the dead. And when she realizes that, she stops weeping. The lesson for us is sometimes we weep because we don't see the whole picture. Have you ever had something happen to you and you're just broken down weeping, and then you hear the rest of it and you say, oh, I wasted my tears. You thought you lost your job and you didn't, or something like that. You think someone died that didn't die. And so we need to be well informed. On the other hand, there are people that should weep but don't. They don't weep for their sins. They don't repent. They don't regret that they have broken God's holy law. They should weep tears of repentance. Christians will weep here on earth, and there's nothing wrong with it when we miss a loved one that has died, or we get bad news from the doctor or our child or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that. And Jesus sees those tears and he'll wipe them away and comfort us. But there'll be no weeping in heaven. We'll get to those verses later in Revelation. What about these that are not weeping that should be weeping? The time will come, they will weep in hell. Jesus several times described hell as a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. There is a time to weep and a time not to weep. And so the elder says, stop weeping, John. Here, take a tissue, wipe away those tears. And then he gives the explanation why you shouldn't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. You're weeping because nobody's worthy. There is someone worthy. John, who is it? He's the Lion of Judah. What does that mean? Now remember, this is symbolic language. This is a reference back to Genesis 49, where God gave certain prophecies about the 12 tribes and says that Judah will be favored by being the tribe from which the Messiah, the Savior, will come, and he'll be a lion-like figure. And he actually uses the word lion there, the Messiah. And it's from Judah, which would be the largest tribe, and that's where the great kings would come. Not the first, Saul came from another tribe, but this is where David came from. Judah was the largest one, and in the New Testament, it's called Judea, and this is where Jews come from not one tribe, but then over a period of time, Jew simply meant anybody that was Hebrew and Israelite. In other words, don't weep. The Messiah that came from the tribe of Judah and is descended from David, he is worthy to open the scroll of God's secrets. It says here, from the root of David, that's a reference to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. The best king in Israel was David, and God promised that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, the city of David. And so God promised the Jews that this Messiah would come, would be a Jew from Judah, descended from David. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1 and also the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want you to think about this. This is more important than we might realize if we're Gentiles. The Jews put great stock on your lineage, which tribe, which family, which clan, and you had to be able to prove it to become a rabbi and things like that. To be able to prove that you were the Messiah meant you had to prove that you were from Judah and descended from David. Nobody could possibly do that today. Why? The genealogical records for the Jews were stored in the temple. And that's where Matthew and Luke had access to. And so they could record Jesus' genealogy. Yeah. But those records were all destroyed in the siege of 70 AD. The Romans moved in. They destroyed everything. My point is, nobody since 70 AD can prove he's the Messiah. Certainly not David Koresh and false prophets and false Christs like that. Now, let me continue this line. To be able to prove your lineage, anybody that claims to be the Messiah today would have to prove he's from the tribe of Judah, descended from David. Nobody could do that. If you have an opportunity to witness to your Jewish friends, bring that up and say, well, your own Hebrew Bible says that Messiah will be Jewish and he'll be from this tribe and from that city and so forth. Nobody could prove that. So do logic with your Jewish friend and say, doesn't that prove that Messiah had to come before 70 AD? He could prove it. Now, could you think of anybody before 70 AD that would be a good candidate to be the Messiah? And leave that with him to chew it over. How many of us could trace our lineage back 1,000 years? Jesus could. It's recorded twice in the Bible. In fact, he could trace it back 2,000 years to Abraham and 4,000 back all the way to Adam. None of us can trace it back probably more than 100 years. I knew a man that could trace it back 1,000 years. But Jesus could trace it back to the beginning. Now, the point is, the elder says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Messiah, he is prevailed. He is the victor. He is qualified to open the scroll and loose the seven seals. Now, he is saying he has to be greater than these angels. They're not worthy to open it up. And he's greater than mere men. God is worthy. Who's left? The God-man. That's the Messiah. Verse 6. So I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the elders said, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And everybody looked, and they expected to see a lion-like man, and instead they see a lamb-like person. The lion is the lamb. The lamb is the lion. Remember, this is figurative language. Now, literally, the word lamb there is lambkin, a little baby lamb, not the regular lamb, and certainly not a full-grown sheep. Jews generally didn't keep dogs or cats as pets, but many of them would keep a pet lamb. I bet some of you children would love to have a pet lamb. And so you remember Nathan told the story to David when he rebuked him and said about a man that had a little pet lamb that was soft and furry and, you know, the little white silk-like fleece is just so soft. And he says that they kept him, and the man kept it, little pet lamb, and would keep it up close to him and feed it from the table. Jews would sometimes keep a pet lambkin, a little baby lamb. So John looks, expects to see a roaring lion, sees a person that's meek like a lamb. And it says, as if it had been slain. That's an interesting way of putting it. It had been dead, and now it's alive. We know that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. John has already said something like this back in chapter 1. He gets to see Jesus, and he falls down in terror, and Jesus said, you know, do not fear. I am he that was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. It's the same idea here. Jesus is the lamb that had died, and now he's alive. And John sees him, and he's falling down before him. Now let's explore this a little deeper. John recognized it had been slain, but he's alive, and he's worthy to have this privilege of opening up the secrets. How did John realize it had been dead, and now it's alive? Can I give you a hint? Twice in the Gospels, after Jesus rose, it says he showed his hands, his feet, and his side, the wounds he incurred when he was crucified. It was in his resurrection body, and they're still there. This is John who recorded in John chapter 20 about the scars, and now he sees Jesus and sees the scars. He is the lamb that had been slain, and now he's alive. Jesus still has those scars. Why? To remind us, to remind John. And brethren, we should never, ever forget that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We will remember that for all eternity. And if we ever forgot, we just look at him and he'd just say, "Don't forget." We should never forget here on earth. And this is one of the reasons Jesus gave us a certain thing to do in remembrance of me, communion. And we'll celebrate that in a little while. Also says this lamb-like person has seven horns, which is interesting because unlike baby goats and rams, baby lambs don't exactly have horns. And he has seven. Remember that symbolic language talking about his power. He has these eyes, meaning he's omniscient, and he sends out the spirits and the angels. So this is a majestic person. This is Jesus, even though the name Jesus isn't found there. So then it says, verse 7, he came. Comes to God the Father and takes the scroll out of his right hand. Now, before we move on, let's get back to this theme of the lion is the lamb and the lamb is the lion. It's very profound. Did some research on what the Bible says about lions, and it says quite a bit. It says he's the king of beasts. Others tremble before him when he roars. Maybe you've seen movies and documentaries where a lion, he looks lazy out there and he roars, and any animal within a couple of miles trembles. He's the king of the beasts. Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. It's like if you're in a court of law and that judge gets angry at you, you're going to tremble. Well, if that's so with kings and judges, how much more with God? Proverbs 30:30 says, a lion which is mighty over a beast does not turn away from anyone. They're brave, they're bold. In the Bible, several times says, God is like a lion attacking his enemies. Now, maybe you've seen a movie or documentary where a lion kind of goes like this through the tall grass after a deer, for example, and he pounces on it with those powerful jaws. And of course, he rips the throat out and he chews on the bones and drinks the blood, and that poor animal has no way of resisting. Several times in the Bible it says God is like a lion. And people trifle with this lion at their own risk. I've actually heard people dare God to punish them. I say, you're like in the zoo on the other side of the cage throwing things at that lion. What if that cage opened up? It'd eat you alive, buddy. God is like a lion roaring. And it says several times in the Bible, one day he will pounce upon his enemies and there'll be no one to protect him. You couldn't fight back. Samson was given special strength to kill a lion, and so did David, but we couldn't do that. God is a lion that defeats all of his enemies, and this is describing the Lord Jesus. 1 Chronicles 12:8 says there were certain very brave men in the Israelite army that had faces like lions. In other words, they weren't afraid of anything. You never met a soldier or a policeman or something like that that is the very emblem of courage and bravery. And then it says several of the angels had faces like lions. So that's a description of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. But did you know there's also a counterfeit lion? I said liar because he is a liar, and that's the devil. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around people seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not equal to the Lion of Judah. But he's an imitator. He pretends to have such power and knowledge and be the ruler of the world. But now, I saw a documentary and two lions took to fighting, a big one and a little one. Which one do you think won? The history of the world, as it were, is a history of the combat between the Lion of Judah and the Lion of Hell. Who do you think's going to win? That's part of the story of the book of Revelation where Jesus defeats the devil. The lion is the lamb, but the lamb is the lion too. So look what the Bible says about lambs. For example, they were to be sacrificed in Passover. When the Jews were still in Egypt, God says, I'm going to deliver you. And so I'm going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. I'll spare you if you do this. Take a lamb, sacrifice it, and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel flies by, he will pass over you because he sees the blood of the lamb. And then on the Day of Atonement, when they later were released once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a lamb. And then every day in the temple, there would be lamb sacrificed. By the hundreds, people would bring a little lamb, and it had to be healthy, couldn't have a broken leg, couldn't have a disease. And they'd bring it, and the priest would do this. And this is what the Bible describes. Again, I was reading in Leviticus how they sacrificed different animals, but here's what they would do with that little lamb, the little lambkin. The priest would take it and say a special prayer to the Almighty, and it'd take the lamb and put it on its back on top of the altar that was about the size of our communion table here. And we're told that on the four corners, there are these horns sticking out. And the priest would tie the legs of the lamb to those horns so that it couldn't get away. The lamb had no idea what's about to happen. Lambs were very naive. And then the high priest would say another prayer and he'd pick up a knife. And he would do his duty. God said, you have to have this animal sacrifice. And he would kill that lamb. And it didn't die immediately. It would be making bleating sounds. And then blood would come out. And that beautiful white wool would turn pink and then red with its own blood. And then it would die. And they'd move the body. And they'd take the blood and put it on the Holy of Holies special altar. You say, why would God do that? That's a picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, John 1:29, he says, behold, look, the Lamb of God. And the Jews knew what that meant. This is the ultimate sacrifice. Isaiah 53 says, Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth. He did not protest. 1 Peter 1 says this, that he was an innocent Holy Lamb, and 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb. The sacrificial lamb had to be spotless and healthy. That was a symbol. Jesus had to be holy. He's the only holy man in all history. Never sinned even once. Thought, word, deed, or nature. Lambs are very weak and very vulnerable. Christ submitted to what happened at the cross. And just like that lamb was tied in four different corners, Jesus was nailed in his hands and in his 2 feet to, as it were, the four corners of God's true altar, the cross. And it was not a human priest. It was God, as it were, with his knife of divine wrath that was plunged into the heart of the Lamb of God. And for 6 hours on the cross, the Lamb of God bled and cried out. And it was a bloody sight. There was blood everywhere on that altar of the cross. We need to look at the cross in our mind's eye and say, behold the Lamb of God. People don't see that. Even those Catholics that wear a little crucifixion will do this, and they still don't grasp it. Let me tell you a story. A friend of mine, good friend of mine, raised Roman Catholic up in Michigan. Tough guy. He actually told me later he wanted to join the mafia, be a leg breaker and all that. But in high school, he became friends of a Christian girl. Of course, Richard didn't know anything about the Bible. He didn't go to Mass very much. But Maria was a Christian, and she started witnessing. He wanted to date her, and she wanted to witness to him. Nothing doing, Richard. I'm telling you about Jesus. And so he said, well, what do you want me to do? And she said, well, look, here's a Bible. Why don't you start reading the Bible? Well, he didn't know Genesis from Revelation or anything. So he said, okay, I'll do that. So he starts on Genesis 1. That's how God created the world. Turn the page. I've heard about Adam and Eve. And okay, and then, oh, yeah, Abraham. And then he began to hear stories he had never heard before. Oh, yeah, the flood. I'd heard about that. Gets to Exodus, hears about the deliverance from Egypt. Yeah, I saw that in the movie with Charlton Heston. And then he comes to Mount Sinai, chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And Richard gets real nervous. Uh-oh, I think I've broken all 10 of these. He keeps reading more and more of God's laws, and Richard gets under great conviction and says, I'm guilty. Oh, am I guilty? Then he gets to the book of Leviticus. Sees all of these sacrifices that had to be done for a person to get forgiveness. And he says, I don't have a sacrifice. I certainly don't have a lamb. And he's desperate. He's crying and waking up in nightmares. And he says, I've got to have a lamb. I don't have one. And he went to Maria and said, Maria, all I've got is my dog, Sam. Does God want me to bring Sam to the church and let the priest kill him on the altar? I don't have a lamb. I'm going to hell. And Maria says, don't you see? Jesus is the lamb. He's the sacrifice. He satisfied God's wrath for your sins, Richard. Believe in him. And it made sense. God opened his eyes. He says, yes, that's what it's talking about. And he believed in Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved when he believed Jesus was the Lamb. Later he became a policeman, and then God called him to be a preacher, and he attended the church I ministered at in Dallas. And he was at Dallas Seminary, and we stayed in touch for many years. He pastored in Michigan and Washington and then Pennsylvania, and then 3 weeks ago, my dear friend Richard died of COVID and went to heaven and met the Lamb of God face to face. I hope you believe Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now notice this contrast between the Lamb and the Lion. Jesus Christ will either be your sacrificial Lamb, or he will be the judging Lion that will not only condemn you at Judgment Day, but punish you. How could he be Lamb and Lion? They seem to be so much different. Now, the Bible says in the millennium, the Lion will lay down with the Lamb. But how can you have a Lion that's a Lamb and a Lamb that's a Lion? Well, this is one of several wonderful paradoxes about Jesus. Let me share some of these with you. Jesus is both God and man. How can he be both? How can he be a Lion and a Lamb? He is both. Bible says he is angry, but he's also loving. How can he be both? He is both. He is majestic, and yet when he was on earth, he was very humble. How can he be both? He is. He was promised to the Jews with many, many prophecies, and yet when he came to earth, he was rejected by his very people. How can that be? Here's another one we remember at Christmas. When he was born, he was laid in a manger, a cradle as it were, and he died on a cross, from the cradle to the cross. How could he be both? He is both. Born and laid in wood and died on wood. Bible says, in his glorified state, being the God-man, he is everywhere. But also, he is specifically in heaven in his humanity. How can he be both? These are wonderful paradoxes. Meditate them on them at Christmas. Also, he was pure and holy, this Lamb. He is innocent, and yet he was condemned. He was lynched. He was murdered. How could that be? That's the mystery of his paradox. And as we're told earlier, he has been slain. He died, and yet he rose again. Do you see these beautiful paradoxes? Someone wrote a book about this and says he is both victim and victor. The one that was murdered, the one that arose. He was both the Lamb, the sacrifice. He was also the high priest. He allowed himself to be sacrificed. Bible says he is eternal from all ages, Micah 5:2. And yet he was born in time and went through time. Who can understand all these paradoxes? Here's another one that's in one of our hymns, Holy, Holy, Holy. It always moves me when we come to the line, merciful and mighty. That's another wonderful paradox. He is mighty, he is powerful. He's very gentle and tender and merciful to those that are hurting. What a paradox. What a Savior. Now let me give you another contrast between the real Jesus and wrong ideas about Jesus that unbelievers have. You've witnessed to people. Some of us go and witness on the street in Chicago and elsewhere. And they'll say, well, Jesus was a myth. He never existed. They're wrong. Or they'll say he was only a man, maybe a good man. And in recent years, it's been popular for these street corner atheists to say, yes, he was a man. He was a bad man. He was an egotist. He wanted people to worship him. And they say he was a bad man. In the old days, you could at least witness to someone by saying, well, let's agree that he's a good man. And if he claimed to be God, then good men don't lie. But today, they're saying he's a bad man. But they're all wrong. They don't see the contrast between their wrong idea about Jesus and who Jesus really is. Their minds are blinded. Do you know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only to defend him and to witness him, but to cherish him. And as we said earlier, to adore him. Study what the Bible says about those paradoxes, about the lion and the lamb, the God-man that is merciful and mighty, that died and rose. And this is what we should share with people around Christmas. Seize the opportunity. There will be some of your friends and relatives that might talk about Jesus during December that they wouldn't the rest of the year. Ask them, what's the true meaning of Christmas? And they might say, well, peace on earth and so forth. And say, well, what's Jesus got to do with it? And they say, well, I don't know. Tell them. You'd be surprised how many times you can just get a little foot in the door at Christmas talking about Jesus. We conclude with verse 7, then he came. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the one that alone is worthy to open up and reveal God's secrets. And next week we will see how he begins to reveal those and the response of those that see him. Dear brethren, the lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. Let us worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lion of Judah, powerful, undefeatable, the victor. You are God. You are also the Lamb, meek, tender, vulnerable, pure. The spotless sacrifice for our sins. Open our eyes and our hearts, like Richard, to see and to believe in the one that is both lion and lamb. Help us now as we meditate through song and communion. In Jesus' name, amen.